Hebrews chapter 5. Book of Hebrews is so inspiring, such a blessing. If you remember, the theme of Hebrews is kind of two themes: the supremacy of Christ. Due to that, don't go backwards, go forward in Christ, continue to grow. Think of all the resources we've been granted, our high calling as believers, the huge need in this world, this fallen world. It's all around us. What's going to bring healing? What's going to bring resolution into God's way? It's only going to be the believers who are acting under, of course, the anointing of the Lord. The Lord wants us to be useful vessels. So it's up to us. We have to grow to be mature so that God can use us. I know all of us in here are probably already there. We wouldn't be here tonight, but God is calling us, and He's calling others to dig in, and grow and be stronger. If you think of the foundation that has been laid so strong in our lives, it's because of that God can exhort us in monumental ways. And in the book of Hebrews, we're getting exhorted continually in monumental ways to continue to grow. Almost every chapter seems to have one of those in it. Let's read chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Hey, wait a minute, I thought they're all perfect. Okay, I guess not. Okay, verse 3. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, quoting from Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, this is Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Verse 7, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. He was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek." Verse 11, "We have much more to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn." Who, me? Oh, verse 12. "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Wow, what a powerful little chapter that is. I hope we all feel the little whip behind us. He wants us to move forward. The whip of love, of course. Verse 1, "The high priest is selected among men and is appointed to represent them." This is talking about the high priest. He represents the people. "In matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." We have the high priest. We have Jesus as our ultimate high priest. But this is talking about right now the earthly high priest. And you think about all the fancy stuff surrounding the high priest. You know, the temple and the garb he wore and all the outfit. You know what it was all for? Sins. I mean, all that was so we can approach God, so God can have a relationship with us. I didn't think sins were that big of a deal, but it looks like it kind of is, because that's the only reason the high priest existed, because of sins. So the one qualification of the high priest, you got to be a human. Got to be a human. And the reason is because he understands what humans go for. And then this high priest will stand in for humanity as well. Really, it is God's idea for this. This is not our idea. God's idea is to select one person to be the high priest, a fellow human subject to the same weaknesses we are, so he understands who we are. Then he can deal gently and sympathetically with all our weaknesses. He's not going to say, "Hey, what are you coming with another offering? You did that last week. What's wrong with you?" "Oh, I understand. You need forgiveness." "I kind of do too." I mean, that's kind of how it should be. And that's one of the reasons it's a human. Now, I remember a few years ago, I had a ruptured appendix, and I wasn't too into hospitals. I don't think I ever was in one as an adult anyway. But after I was done with all that, a couple of weeks in the hospital, in and out for 2 weeks, I think I had a little bit of more sympathy for people in the hospital, you know, than I had before. Just a natural thing. And then now that I'm getting older, I'm having a little more sympathy for the people that are. When I was a kid, I played in the mountain all day long. And why are those adults sitting in the living room talking all day? I'm out playing. I had no sympathy for them. But now, you know, now I have a little bit of sympathy for us old folks. It's the same way with the high priest. He's a human, so he can have sympathy and deal with people in a kind way. So, verse 2, he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant, and who are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices. Wait a minute, look at this, for his own sin. For his own sin, as well as for the sins of the people. You know, the high priest had to go through all kinds of stuff before he could go into the Holy of Holies. Remember during the Great Awakening in the 1700s, Whitfield, and he was a famous evangelist and powerful, and I guess in the 1700s, somebody was going to the gallows, and everybody's around talking about how bad this guy was, and he said out loud so everybody could hear him, "But by the grace of God, there go I." And he pointed his finger. And that quote is attributed to him. I think he was trying to teach people a lesson, you know, calm down a little bit. We all have faults. We all have sins. Sure, this guy deserved probably what he was getting, but we need to be careful how we act. So the high priest is selected from among human beings. And proof that he was a human is that he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as sins for others. And he can be sympathetic. And there's no exception. It has to be a human. So that's the first qualification, a human being. Now, the second qualification is he had to be called by God. Verse 4, no one takes this honor upon himself. In other words, you can't appoint yourself to be a high priest. God appoints it. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. I'm glad he mentioned Aaron's name because now we kind of know where it's all going. It's God started it and Aaron was the first high priest. And God said only Aaron's going to be the high priest until he dies. Just him. And then his son after him. And all just the whole line of Aaron forever will be the high priest. No one else is supposed to usurp that position. Now, you know, many times we have pictures of in the Old Testament of people getting in trouble because they mess with God's program. And if you go to Numbers 16, we have this thing called Korah's Rebellion. And it's famous. It's a famous rebellion, and we should think of it. It's quoted in the book of Jude, verse 11, Korah's Rebellion. It's one of the bad situations in history where God had to deal very strongly with his people. So in Numbers 16, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book. Here we have Korah, verse 1, son of Ishar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, certain Reubenites, Dathan, a bunch of people. They were insolent. See that just at the end of verse 1? They were insolent. In other words, they were out of their minds with rebellion. Rude. They should not be this way before Moses. They're insolent. And they rose up against Moses. With them were 250 others. So here we got this big crowd of people rebelling against what God had set up. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron. So here you got these 250, 300 people coming to oppose Aaron. Ah, we got you now, Aaron. We got a big crowd. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord?" The Lord's assembly. You can obviously this had been going on for a while, these thoughts. It took them a while to organize all this. You know, this was their thought. They were in rebellion, not against Moses, but against God. And that's really what's going to happen in verse 4. When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him." In other words, you'll be the high priest. "You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, little things with incense. Tomorrow put fire and incense in them, and then you go ahead and go before the Lord. Now you try it." That's what he's going to do. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far. In other words, they're going to discover very quickly what holiness means. And if God declares something holy, it's holy. They can't do it. The rebellion is just keeps on going. Verse 10. He brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you're trying to get the priesthood too. The Levites are in charge of everything. You should be happy. Now you're trying to become the high priest as well. Verse 11. It is against the Lord and all your followers that have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Eliab. But they said, now listen to what they have to say. We will not come. No, we're not going to have a meeting. They refused. Verse 13, isn't it enough that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey? Describing Egypt as the land flowing with milk and honey. A direct slap in the face to what God is doing. And now you're going to kill us in the desert. And now you want to lord it over us. Moreover, you haven't brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey or given us the inheritance of the fields and vineyards. Will you gouge out the eyes of these men? No, we will not come. Now let's just skip down to verse 28. Let's see. More stuff happens, more arguments. So Moses said this in verse 28. This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that I did it and it was not my idea. In other words, the Lord chose the high priest, not Moses. Verse 29, if these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new and the earth opens up its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, then they go down alive to the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord. Notice he doesn't put himself in there. They've treated the Lord with contempt. As soon as he finished saying all these things, the ground under them split apart. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households, all of Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them and they perished and they've gone and they were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." Amazing what happened. Now let's go to verse 39. So Eleazar the priest collected the bronze censers. In other words, the Lord said, you get all those 250 censers, you hammer them out flat and you put them over the altar. It's going to be a reminder that only the Lord, that's going to remind you every time what happened. Only the Lord calls the high priest. So Eleazar the priest collected the bronze censers, brought those who had that had been burned up, and he had them hammered to overlay the altar as the Lord directed him through Moses. This was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron could come and burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. I think it's just, we could go on with this, but just to show that only God picks the high priest. So Korah's rebellion is signal of what the whole world is like. The whole world really is like Korah's rebellion. They don't like the idea of a gospel message. They don't like the idea that there's only one way to God. Who is God to call it the gospel? We have our own gospel. It's Korah's rebellion. Jude 11 says pretty much the same thing. So we know from reading the Old Testament, we don't mess with God's prophetic portraits that are actually pointing ahead to Christ. Because really, we know that Jesus is the ultimate high priest. So God has all this set in place. He's the one that chooses him. Now we're going to choose someone else besides Jesus? I don't think so. And you don't mess with God's prophetic portraits. Now the people, if you keep reading Numbers 16, Numbers 17, they kept rebelling. They didn't learn their lesson. So finally they said, listen, Aaron's going to put his rod out. Everybody put their rod out. And whose rod blossoms will be the one who's the high priest. So Aaron's rod blossomed and even had ripe almonds on it to prove who he was, trying to point God as being merciful to the people, even though about 200,000 people had to die in that rebellion. God's proving that his way is the way. Remember when Aaron's son, I think it was last week, one of Aaron's sons tried to go in the Holy of Holies, and he couldn't do it, and he ended up dying. So the world really is in one giant choratic rebellion. Can we use that term? You know, we got pluralism. All is one. Notice they don't say that to the Muslims, you know, or all one. You know, they don't say that to the Buddhists. They don't say it to the Hindus. They come to the Christians. Because we have the message. No, it's all the same. Isn't that interesting how that works? You never see them storming a mosque to do that, do they? Or anything else. Or we have relativism. Everything is the same. You know, science has proved. You know, everything's, there's no right or wrong. Liberalism, all truth is true. There's no faults, which is a true statement. So that must be false too. I mean, it does not work. Proving that humanity is just out of their minds. We're out of our minds without the gospel. Remember when Jesus was going to go to the cross? He said it's to fulfill Psalm 69. They hated me without reason. It makes no sense to hate Jesus. Of all the people everybody should love, they should all be flocking to him. But the world's nuts. And then when we get saved, then we realize we can see it, and it's happening right before our eyes, unfortunately, in our nation, more than we would want. So this is God's plan. He sets down, and only he sets down, the qualifications of the high priest. It's Aaron, and it's that one high priest, and it's for a reason. We take a little step further in verse 5, where we find out these qualifications are met in Jesus Christ himself. And he quotes two royal psalms, and there's several royal psalms in the Bible. One is Psalm 2, another one Psalm 110. There's several others. So in verse 5, it says, "So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest." In other words, it was God had proclaimed it way ahead of time in Scripture that God's going to appoint him high priest. So God said to him, and he quotes Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I've become your father." Now, if you look at Psalm 2, if you go back in your Bible, that's a powerful portrait of kingship. And one of the things about this idea of kingship is it's passed down from father to son. It's inherited father to son, in a sense. And God is the father. He's passing it down to his son. So Psalm 2, verse 1, "Why do the nations conspire, the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, rulers gather together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed one." Why do they do that? Because they're nuts, that's why. "Let us break their chains," they say, "and throw off their fetters." God actually sets people free. It's the world that puts people in chains and fetters, not God. But see, they're senseless. Verse 4, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs and scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king in Zion, my holy hill.' I will proclaim and decree," verse 7. Then he said, "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. I will rule them with an iron scepter and dash into pieces like potter.'" And then it says, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry." In other words, this God has taken all of his authority and passing it down to someone else, and that's the Son, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity. And that's what is being quoted here in Hebrews chapter 5. When David meets Nathan the prophet, David's going to build a temple for the Lord, and the Lord says, "What do I need with a temple?" He sends Nathan over there, says, "I'm going to build you a temple, and one of your sons is going to be king, and his kingdom will live forever. I will be his father, he will be my son." That's 2 Samuel 7:14. It's a prophetic, this is kind of like Psalm 2. "I will be his father, he will be my son." In other words, I'm passing on all my authority. Boom, giving it right to him. So God does not do that to anyone else, does he? He doesn't take all his authority, sovereign authority, and pass it down to anyone else. Now, we get a lot passed down through Christ, through being born again, but we don't get that authority. It's only Jesus. So he is the son and the high priest. And then there's another one, a royal psalm, Psalm 110. See, the Israelites, they were looking for a king because God promised them a king. And, you know, in 720 BC, the Syrians swept off the 10 tribes. They're gone. Now, they only have two tribes left, 587. Now the bottom two tribes are gone, and they were allowed to trickle back in, but now no more kings. So they waited 400 years of silence. Where's this king? And you know the king they're always looking for, right? The son of David. Where's this king, son of David, promised? And that's what it says here in Psalm 110, essentially in Psalm 2. If you go all the way back to Genesis 14, we get just a little glimpse. We won't go into it too deeply tonight because in Hebrews 7, we get a lot more information about Melchizedek. Very important. And here's Melchizedek here in visiting Abraham in Genesis 14, verse 17. Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him. Now the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. So in other words, they're going to divide the spoils like all earthly people do. But all of a sudden, right in the middle of that, this little prophetic meeting happens. God interrupts. Verse 18, out of nowhere. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Notice he's a king and a priest. This is not the Levitical priesthood. This is a whole different type of priesthood. Melech means king. Zedek means righteousness. He's king, king of righteousness, king of Salem. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hands. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And then all of a sudden, boom, it's gone. Just a little prophetic glimpse of Melchizedek. Now back to Hebrews 5, verse 6. Quoting from Psalm 110, talking about Jesus, the high priest. You, Jesus, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Wow, what a powerful little thing that is. Under the Levitical priest, there was no priest-king. The Judah had the kings. Levites had the priest. The office of priest and king were never to meet. However, here they meet because it's a completely different thing. The law had not yet been given. So the priest and king were forever united under the Lord Jesus Christ. So it would be a completely different arrangement with this Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a prophetic portrait of Christ, this king to come. Now, verse 7 in Hebrews 5, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, now remember, it's emphasizing the fact that he was human, he came to earth, and he has an anointing and power. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. He interceded. He offered up prayers and petitions, it says. In other words, really, his whole life was just one life of intercession, wasn't it? He came, that's the whole reason he came, was to intercede. It was set up before the creation of the earth. It was slated in all the prophetic writings beforehand. The angel Gabriel broke the silence, you know, announcing his birth, you know, to Zechariah, to Mary, to Joseph, and then the angels, when he was born, announced it to the whole world. And then John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and here he is. So 100% of his life was lived out in to intercede for us as high priest. The ultimate intercession, he gave us his life, the ultimate high priest. Romans chapter 1, if you want to turn there, it just kind of has a very powerful beginning of this life of Jesus that Paul spells out in Romans 1, verse 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. So verse 2, Romans 1, verse 2. The gospel he promised beforehand. Remember, it was promised in Psalm 2, promised in Psalm 110, promised in Genesis 14. We've been reading it. Just three little items that we looked at. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he has two natures. He has the human nature, and he has God's nature. He took on an extra, you could say, an additional nature for us. So he lives, because he lives, we can live. He intercedes for us. So verse 8 then in Hebrews 5, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Although he was a son, in other words, he had privileged rank, and he didn't opt out due to his position. I don't need to go eat with these people. I don't need to walk with these, you know, for 30 years or whatever. All, you know, can you let me out of all this? He did all that for us. Suffering was something he chose to do. He chose to come and suffer. Can you imagine being second person of the Trinity taking on flesh and having to live with us? That must have been a little bit of a shocker. Where do you sign up for suffering? I'd like to sign up for suffering 101, please. Coleman College of Suffering, the National University of Suffering, please. ITT Tech of Suffering. Philippians 2 said, although he was equal with God, he let go of his rights as God. Isaiah 53 said that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So it says he learned, verse 8 says he learned obedience. Now, he was never disobedient. Essentially, that means from a human perspective, he experienced what it was to be obedient. So he learned obedience in that sense. He was obedient to God, obviously without sin, so it was perfect obedience. Now, verse 9 then says, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal life for all who obey him. Made perfect. Not that he was imperfect, but he was brought to perfection, to completion. His life here was brought to completion. From a human perspective, he's just living out a mission until it was completed. That's another word for perfected. Perfect means to completion. The work that he did was perfected on the cross. In fact, the last words were, it is finished. It is finished. See, I have completed everything. Brought it to completion. God's sort of God's exclamation point then was the resurrection, proving that everything was completed. So he rose from the dead. The job is done. So verse 9, the only source for salvation is those who obey. You have to obey. Verse 9 is a humongous message in a sense. Once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all. He's the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. In other words, all who say yes to the message. That's where obedience starts. You say yes. And this whole world's locked in Korah's rebellion. Can't do that. But through the work of the Holy Spirit, we can. We can say yes to him. It's a humongous obedience. Obey the gospel. No, I won't. I want my own way. And go with Korah then. See what happens. Eventually the ground will swallow them up and they'll be gone. Go with Christ. Obey. And then you have eternal salvation through him. That's God's plan. There's only one plan. Now the challenge then to growth and maturity. He starts to mention Melchizedek and some deeper things. And all of a sudden the writer of Hebrews just kind of stops. He says, you know, the Holy Spirit wants to go further with this, but now the Holy Spirit just wants to stop right here. So there's three exhortations. One is the willingness to learn. Verse 11, I have much more to say about this. Of course, he'll continue it on in chapter 7 with Melchizedek, and it goes deeper and deeper and deeper. But right now he's taking a break to wake us up, you know, these Christians that are going backwards, I guess. We'll get more into that next week. In chapter 6. But verse 11, we have much more to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. I love the way they translate. I mean, you know, when you translate from one language to another, it's not easy. You got to make choices. Literally, it could have said, you're hard of hearing. Because literally, that's kind of the literal translation. Your hearing is gone. The dull of hearing. That word akouo is used in there, which we get our word acoustics. The acoustics are bad. But I don't think many people would understand that unless you knew the cultural ramifications of listening in the Hebrew culture. Listening is extremely important. Remember the Hebrew Shema? It's called, the Hebrew Shema is hear, O Israel. Hear literally means listen. And that's called the greatest commandment of all. It starts with that word, listen. With your ears. In other words, you're hearing, but it's more than hearing. It means you're obeying. And you're hearing it going into your heart and you're obeying. Hear, O Israel. To hear is to obey. Like we yell at our kids when they're little, you're not listening to me. But they heard everything. You know, we know what that means. They're not obeying. And that's why hearing and listening is so important. So if you just think of the Hebrew Shema, which means listen, it's a command. Listen up. And that's why the writer in Hebrews would pick that right here in verse 11. There's much more to say, but your hearing is dull. There's bad acoustics in your brain, in your heart. One example of that is in Jeremiah 6. You know, Jeremiah, you know, just crying out to the people. They're all in rebellion. What's he going to do? I mean, you know, if you read Jeremiah, the first 10 chapters just goes on and on and on like this. And so here's just one example, chapter 6, verse 10. To whom can I speak or give a warning? Remember, Jeremiah's trying to warn them, the Babylonians are coming. Don't you guys get it? You know, they wouldn't listen to him. Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed because they cannot hear. And literally that word is uncircumcised. There's flesh over their ears. That's literally what it means. That's a literal word, actually. The word of the Lord is offensive to them, he goes on to say, and they find no pleasure in it. In other words, they have uncircumcised ears, which in, you have to understand the Old Testament prophetic words. So that means your old nature has covered your brain so you can't hear. You got to get your ears circumcised so you can hear. And that's what the sign of circumcision is all about. But if you go to Acts chapter 7, you just get a little example of that same kind of terminology in a very graphic way, very easy way to understand. In Acts 7, Stephen is being killed for being a Christian. So Stephen, you know, they're stoning. It takes up a whole, you know, two whole chapters pretty much. Or a whole chapter, chapter 7. Verse 51, he's yelling at the people. He's about done. Finally, he yells at them because they won't accept Christ. They won't accept God's plan, God's Messiah. So Acts 7, verse 51, you stiff-necked people, which is an Old Testament saying. They can't turn. They can't turn to the Lord. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts. He's not talking about their ears. He's talking about their heart. Your heart is full of flesh. You can't turn to the Lord. Uncircumcised hearts and ears. That is bad. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. One little verse says a lot, doesn't it? Verse 51. And that's kind of what's going on here in the book of Hebrews chapter 5. Well, come on, you guys. You got to listen and obey. Be willing to learn. Jesus said something similar to the on the road to Emmaus to the people that saw him. They didn't understand what he's talking about. He said, how foolish and slow of heart you are to believe all that the prophets had spoken. They didn't quite understand what was going on. So the little spiritual anatomy lesson is, the way to listen and learn is on our knees before the Lord. On our knees before the Lord. And he'll let our ears hear and it'll penetrate our hearts. So it's sort of a supernatural anatomy biology class. We have to have our ears circumcised, our hearts circumcised. In other words, the flesh is cut away so we will obey the Lord. So be willing to learn. We're all willing, right? And that means not just sitting here, but out there where the pedal meets the metal or whatever, you know. In our lives, we're not a 24/7 this job. It's called discipleship. The second thing is be willing to grow. In other words, don't stay the same. We need to grow stronger so 2 or 3 years later we can look back, look how much I have grown, if we can even see it, but God wants us to grow. So verse 12, Hebrews 5, verse 12. In fact, says, listen, he just got finished telling them, you know, you need to shape up. Now he says, in fact, by this time you ought to be teachers. You've been a Christian for so long, what have you been doing? By this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone else to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. How many times? Well, another time, I guess, because you didn't get it the first time. You need milk, not solid food. Verse 13. I mean, he's using pictorial language here, right? So verse 13, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. See, earlier we had an acoustic problem, didn't we? Now we have a digestive problem. You know, there's something going on here. There's an alimentary canal or something here. So arrested development. Now, I know, you know, pediatricians have charts when kids are little. I remember they stuck our kids in these little charts to see, you know, do they turn their head right? Do their eyes follow? Do they, developmental scales they have, sit up, do they roll over? And then, you know, after a few years, we have our own. Oh, they quit drinking the bottle. They're out of the diapers. Whoopee. Now they're in Little League and now they're in high school. I mean, you know, all these things they're supposed to do. And can you imagine being an adult wearing a suit, going to the business meeting? And all of a sudden, in the middle of business meeting, you start crying, you pull out your bottle, and you curl up and start sucking up. Half an hour later, it's all over, and then you back to the meeting. I mean, that would be absurd. But that's kind of what this writer is saying in the book of Hebrews. You guys have got to grow and move forward. And, you know, we all have that, don't we? We all have that calling upon us. We should be glad that God has a plan for us. It's called redemption. Isn't that good? In other words, we come to him as damaged goods. We're all sinners, we're all fallen. He takes us, he heals us, he gives us the Holy Spirit. now we're united with him, we're his children, all of a sudden we see things differently and we start growing, and then he starts picking out the little pieces that need healing, and he starts healing and healing and healing. It's called redemption. He buys back that which is lost. He continually does it. He never stops. The image of God in us is getting restored again and again, more and more. So God's intention is to bring restoration. That's why he's called the Redeemer. That's one of his names, the Goel, the Redeemer. Read the book of Ruth. The Goel fills the whole book of Ruth. So he says, by this time you ought to be teachers. Now, you've been Christians long enough, and now God should be able to use you. Not necessarily you have to have the office of teacher, but in other words, you need to be useful for the kingdom of God by this time. How long have you been a believer? 25 years. I just sit at home all the time, don't do anything. No, you need to get out there and do something. Now, I know I've read a million church growth books to where I can't read them anymore. I quit reading them a long time ago. They all have these, it always ends up with you got to do something fancy, and I just can't do that. I mean, I've tried popular this popular this. Really just very simple. You reach people, you win them, and then they get discipled and they reach somebody else. It's really pretty simple, is that. That's all it is. And if we're so blessed in this country, you know, everything has to be so perfect. Go look at that missionary book and see what they celebrate. They celebrate having a lean-to to get under to listen to the Bible teaching. And they walk for 6 hours to get to it, and they'll stay all day. And they might get to do it every other week. That's about it. And then the rest of their lives, they're just trying to survive. And they're happy to get under a lean-to. And there's one ministry where that's all they do. They provide lean-tos for these people in Africa or whatnot. And so sometimes we need to get with it a little bit as believers. So be willing to learn, be willing to grow, and then be willing to be used. God wants to use us. Verse 14, Hebrews 5, verse 14. Solid food is for the mature. You just talked about milks for the infants. But, you know, I don't want to give you milk. Pictorial way of describing, you know, you need some mature teaching that will result in action. Solid food is for the mature. Listen to how you become mature. By constant use, it's continual, you know, you're active. They have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. What? I thought we had to have an intellect and you know, have a PhD degree and all. Well, yeah, that could be useful too, but how important is being able to distinguish right and wrong? Because, you know, we all say stuff, you know, in the heat of the battle. It's wrong, don't we? Hopefully we can know that it's right or wrong and then correct it. And we all have a tendency to do something that's not right. What if you had no way to measure it? And then it gets worse and worse and worse. The ability to discern good and evil. So, but what does it say right here in verse 14? To train themselves to distinguish good from evil. Do you think the Union Tribune was able to do that? Or they wouldn't have put that article out. But think about this. How different from this one little thing in verse 14, this little last phrase, how different would our nation be if this one little principle was applied biblically to distinguish good from evil? Would it change anything? And yet they're in Korah's rebellion. They don't want it. And those who want it are haters. Those that don't want it, then it goes crazy. And I was thinking, of, you know, they keep passing these laws. And if I remember correctly, I know you're not supposed to use Nazi Germany as an example, but it was all legal, wasn't it? All that went on in Nazi Germany was totally 100% legal. Yeah, go to the Nuremberg trials. Just go to the internet and just click on Nuremberg and get read a little bit. That was their defense. We're just following the law. We're totally innocent. That's what they all said, you know. So that's kind of where we're heading, and I think it's so beautiful that right here in verse 14, the sign of maturity is being able to determine what is right and wrong. Arnold Schwarzenegger, when he was governor, I believe marriage is between a man and a woman, but I'm not going to tell anyone what they should think. In other words, he doesn't want to say what's right and wrong. You can't do it. Governor Christie did the same thing. You don't get too many that will say the truth because of politics. So how mature is it if you can't determine right and wrong? So we got the immature leaders leading us, which is completely different than what verse 14 says. It says, by constant use, they're in the thick of things, they're training themselves, and look, now they can distinguish what is right and wrong and good and evil. And really, that's what we're all involved in, isn't it, in our lives? Constant use. There's a guy named George Barna. I don't know how he got started. I think he had an advisory company or something, but he ended up surveying Christians, and that's kind of all he does now. And he surveyed 6,000 Christians, people that said they're Christians, and 41% believe the Bible was accurate. Now, these are 6,000 Christians. You know, you could go whatever, and maybe they weren't really Christians. I don't know. But 41% said the Bible was accurate. 70% believe that you can earn your way to salvation. 40% believe that Jesus lived a sinless life. What do the other 60% think? Sometimes I don't trust some of these surveys, you know. But anyway, that's what it said. So then he asked people, what would make an evangelical Christian? What would make a person evangelical? That's what they kind of call the people that you say you got to be born again. What is it that makes a person become an evangelical? And he said only 8% knew. Yeah, I mean, you kind of wonder what's happening in our whatever's going on. I don't know, but God does not make us have to take a test. Okay, you got to pass this test to get to heaven. He wants us to bow before the Lord. And that bowing takes an act of the will. It's an act of dying to self. There's so much about it that, you know, but once you do, you're glad you did. I'm finally out of that routine, that rat race. Thank you, God. And then we grow and we learn how beautiful it is. So willingness to be used. There's got to be preparation because God can say, you know, I'd like to use you, but you need a feeding first. You got to feed you for a little while. And that's what we have to do. We have to not be the mission field, but go out on the mission field. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk. You know, start out wherever you are at the beginning, so that you may grow up in your salvation. Who is God going to use? He's going to use people who are preparing themselves, getting mature. Be salt, be light, be the city on the hill. So in the book of Hebrews, there's 5 major warnings. The first one was don't drift away from such a great salvation. Pay more careful attention. Remember, we spent a lot of time on that one. The second one was today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. And now we're having a warning against slothfulness. I like how they name it for animals. A sloth, I've seen them move around, I've seen them, but actually it just means they're just hanging there. Sloth, or a slug. You ever seen a slug? You got to watch it a while to see them move. They just kind of sit there. There's no movement. Slug. How about a gazelle? So God wants to be hind's feet in a high place. He wants us to be leaping forward with him at all times, not to be sluggish. So if there's an animal, pick a gazelle. But I love the exhortation that Peter gave in the very last 2 Peter, just before the book of Revelation, book of Jude. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. This is a great way to end this little section in Hebrews 5. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. After he's saying all the stuff he says, now if you go to chapter 1, he must say a dozen times, I'm telling you something you already know. But I'm telling it to you because I got to remind you, and I'm going to remind you even though you already know it. And he goes back and forth saying, I'm reminding you, because that's because we're slow. We need that. Now, here's how he ends it. 2 Peter 3:17. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, see, now he says it again. You already know all this. Well, then why even say it? Because we need it. Be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Okay, and I love what he says in verse 18. But, here's what you do then. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory and glory. Grow in grace. I think about growing in grace. When you're first saved, if you could draw a picture of all you know about the Lord, it might have a boundary about that big. So, you know, you didn't think you were that much of a sinner. You didn't need much. Is that kind of how it was when you first saved? A little boundary. But then when you grow in grace, how big's the boundary now? Now we go, man, I guess I needed the Lord more. Look at all I don't know. And then it just keeps growing. And the more we grow in grace, the more we know we need him. And the more we're thankful. And that's kind of a ongoing thing until we see him face to face. What a fantastic challenge we have here in the book of Hebrews to grow and be willing to be used. God has so many ways he wants to use each and every one of us. We all have little gifts that God can just use us in little spots. But we've got to stay active and keep moving forward. And as we do, God will use us. It'll be a phone call. It'll be a letter we write. It'll be maybe a Bible study activity or something creative. Just talking to someone on the street. Something's going to happen. God will use us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for this chapter 5 in the book of Hebrews. Lord, we've barely gotten started. Help us, Lord, to measure up to what you've given us, to be in constant use and to be trained and be useful, to be willing and ready to be used. And let us be used and let there be fruit for our own encouragement. We ask this miracle in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you.